Thank you for that. Appreciate it very much. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you have your Bible with you this morning, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to have an opportunity to look into God's Word together, so I'm looking forward to our time. If you're a student of history, you know that the world changed dramatically after World War II. In fact, in many parts of the world, particularly in Europe and in Asia, there were particularly difficult social and economic times. And in one of those nations, the country of China, China fell to communism in 1949 after a civil war when Mao Zedong ruthlessly grabbed power. And many missionaries who had been laboring in China for many years were forced to flee. There was one missionary couple with the China Inland Mission, however, that were not able to leave immediately. They were trapped in the village where they had been serving. Arthur and Wilda Matthews were serving in a remote northwestern village named Huangyan, and they were denied exit permits. Although they had ministered selflessly for many years, they soon became social outcasts in the village. They became eventually the last missionaries to leave China in 1953. Many of their colleagues in the China Inland Missionary who had already left the country waited anxiously outside for news of the Matthews family. And for 2 years, they suffered tremendous hardship. They were living with their young infant daughter in a small one-room apartment. Their only piece of furniture was a stool. They could not contact their Christian friends for fear of getting them into trouble. And except for the smallest trickling of funding, all their money was cut off. Their only heat came from a small stove that they lit once a day to boil rice for dinner. Their sole source of fuel was the animal dung that Arthur Matthews collected each day in the streets. And they daily faced these hardships of deprivation, starvation, friendlessness, physical discomfort. Many of us would describe a time such as this as a time of dry deprivation, a severe drought, if you would, physically and spiritually. But years later, when their story was finally told by their colleague, the well-known mission biographer Isabel Kuhn, the book was titled Green Leaf in Drought Time. Isabel, who wrote this book while she herself was dying of cancer, based the title on Jeremiah 17:8, which reads, "He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." How does a believer sustain fruit during drought? How does a believer flourish during a dry spell? The Matthews had discovered that true flourishing, a springtime spiritual blossoming, comes not from outward bounty and comfort, but from an inward renewal, a delight in God's Word and in the work of the Spirit. And this morning we're going to see that true blessing comes not from the possessions that we hold, but from our delight in the believer's source of genuine vitality, the living Word and the living God. So let's read together. Follow, if you would, as I read Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So when we approach Psalm 1, It's necessary, of course, to set the context, if you will, of why this psalm is the first to encounter us in the book of Psalms, that is, in the Psalter. We're beginning at the beginning. And this may seem an obvious fact, but I want to suggest that the fact that Psalm 1 is placed first in the Psalter yields immeasurable fruit in helping us to understand what the book of Psalms is about. Now, the book of Psalms may seem to us a book that we're both attracted to and yet is somewhat strange to us. It's like reading a hymnal that we don't even have the music to. And so we may wonder, why is this book the way that it is? Why is it arranged the way it is? We don't typically pick up a hymnal and read it cover to cover. I've never stayed up late because I couldn't put down a hymnal reading it from cover to cover. So is it strange to read the book of Psalms, this ancient hymnal? Well, I want to suggest that the Psalter is really one of the richest sources of comfort and theology for us in all of Scripture. The early church delved deeply into the rich treasure trove of the Psalter. In fact, the New Testament authors most frequently quote from the book of Psalms. So it bears thinking about carefully. John Calvin said of the Psalter, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." So to begin, I want to set the context and look at why Psalm 1 is the first psalm. Studies of the Psalter have changed dramatically over the recent decades and years, and many are looking at the structure of the book as a key to learning more about the Psalms. That is to say, is there a shape to the Psalter? Does it matter where Psalms are arranged? And I would suggest that it does. And if that is so, why is this psalm first? What sort of psalm is this? Well, I want to suggest that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form an introduction to the Psalter that suggests what the ideal reader of the Psalter is. That is to say, when we come to the book of Psalms, how should we be approaching the book? Psalms 1 and 2 tell us how to approach the book of Psalms. And I want to point out a few reasons why this seems to be the case. We'll be doing some study here of the words and terms. If you look at Psalm 1:1, notice how it begins. Blessed is the man. If you turn over to Psalm 2, notice how it ends. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This word blessing is like a bookend to begin and end Psalms 1 and 2. But there are other likenesses, and let me just list a few for you. The same verb to rehearse or meditate on the law in Psalm 1 is the same word used to describe the people who plot in vain in Psalm 2. The righteous man who refuses to sit in the seat of scoffers is echoed in Psalm 2 by the Lord who sits in the heavens and laughs. The idea of being transplanted by the waters in Psalm 1 is echoed by the king that is installed in Zion in Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, the righteous is a tree that gives its fruit in season, and in Psalm 2, the Lord gives the king the nations as an inheritance. There is a contrast between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous in Psalm 1:6, and this sets up for Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The same verb perish is used for how the wicked die in 1:6 and in 2:12. And finally, both psalms lack a superscription and have been traditionally ascribed to David. In fact, in Jewish tradition, the Babylonian Talmud said this about the Psalter. Every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he began with happy or blessed and ended with happy. He began with happy, as it is written, how happy is the man, and he ended with happy, as it is written, how happy are all those who take refuge in him. So the Talmud here is quoting from Psalm 1:1 and 2:12, showing that they were really viewed as one psalm. In fact, we could look in the New Testament and see that this is the case as well. In Paul's sermon in Acts 13, he quotes from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And in many of the early manuscripts, he attributes that to Psalm 1. So this would suggest at the beginning, at the very least, that there was a tradition early that these psalms were collectively seen as one, and that they were read as an introduction to the Psalter. So if that's the case, what does this tell us? What sort of psalm do we find here in Psalm 1? I want to help us think through that by classifying this psalm. Many, when they approach the Psalter, look at the different types of psalms. Do we have psalms of lament? Do we have psalms of thanksgiving? And so they categorize them in this way. If we were to identify this particular psalm, we would say that it is a wisdom psalm or a Torah psalm, a psalm about the law. Now, why would we say this? Psalms that are wisdom psalms typically have certain features. They use words like blessed, counsel, discipline, discernment, and scoffers. We find these terms here. They emphasize careful religious instruction. They use wisdom styles like proverbs and admonitions and other things. They have the idea of two paths, which we find here. So if this is the case, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. This suggests that the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is to be read as a book which gives us wisdom. That is to say, we are to approach the book in pursuit of wisdom, and particularly Psalm 2 hints it was a wisdom book that was directed in a significant way to the Davidic king, that is, the leader of the nation of Israel. We know this, of course, from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 17, the king was to make a copy for himself of the law. If you recall that scripture, it says in Deuteronomy 17, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes." So the king was to have his own copy of the law personally written out by him so he could meditate upon it day and night. This was to be his source of wisdom, his manual for proper living. So Psalm 1 tells us that the Torah or the law was the theological nerve center of Israel's worship. And the contrast between the prosperous way of the righteous and the destructive path of the wicked in Psalm 1 is meant to incentivize the Davidic king in Psalm 2 to embrace the Torah instruction, the way of righteousness, which few kings we can see in Israel's history actually did. If you've done a study of the history of Israel, you realize that there are very few that are classified as good kings. There are about eight that are quasi-good, two of which are the only two that are said to be good in every respect. So the king was to read wisdom and to know wisdom and to pursue it. So as we think about this, was there a single king that fulfilled this? What about David, who probably wrote Psalms 1 and 2? Was he this king? We know that he meditated on the law, but of course he fell short of full obedience. He had several incidents later in his life that showed his own spiritual depravity and his lack of complete integrity. What about Solomon? Solomon was wise, right? He was wiser than all of his predecessors. But we know that he too was drawn away into idolatry and spiritual apostasy through his many foreign wives. What about Hezekiah? There's a king that was good. Was Hezekiah the one? Well, we know that later in his life he showed folly. Why? Because he brought the Babylonians in and he showed them the treasure houses of the Lord. What about Josiah? Maybe Josiah was the one. Well, we know he died prematurely by engaging in a foolish war with Egypt. So who? Who is this king who imbibes wisdom and leads the way for all of us who are seeking wisdom? I want to suggest there is only one, and that is the blessed man of Psalm 1 is Jesus Christ himself. The faithful Davidic king of Psalm 2 is the blessed man of Psalm 1. And we will see that this psalm, I think, points decisively toward Christ Jesus, that the blessed man, the faithful lawkeeper, the righteous king is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So then, if we read these two psalms as an introduction to the Psalter, they really point us to the two primary ways God is working in the world to achieve salvation. Psalm 1 is about the Word. Psalm 2 is about the Messiah. Through the Word and through Christ, God is working to bring salvation. The faithful, wise believer who approaches the Psalter is to be nourished through the Word and through the living Christ. So with this in mind, let's look at the details of Psalm 1 as we work through the text verse by verse. There are really three sections in this psalm that I want to move through. The first is this, the blessing and conduct of the wise person. The blessing and conduct of the wise person. Secondly, the stability of the righteous and transience of the wicked. We'll see that the wicked are compared to chaff that blows away. And then number three, the outcome of the righteous and the wicked, verses 5 and 6. So we begin first with the blessing and conduct of the wise person, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist begins here by saying, "Blessed is the man." We really could translate this, "How blessed," or "How fortunate," "How happy the man." The person whose life is conformed to God's word is described here as blessed, happy, fortunate, and glad. I've come across some books recently that reminded me that everyone is in pursuit of something. I came across a book entitled How to Have a Good Day. This is a manual for how to survive your workplace, evidently. Another one, The Geography of Bliss, a book about where people are happy. Another book that was an autobiography was entitled Happy, Happy, Happy. And this demonstrates that there's an innate desire many of us share, right, to find happiness. The so-called happiness industry, the positive psychology movement, is big business. But is this what the psalm is about? Is it simply about happiness, superficial happiness? I would say no. This is a wisdom term. This blessing is the peace or the shalom that God only can bring to the redeemed. It's God's blessing. It's divine blessing. The book of Proverbs speaks often of this, the blessing that comes from wisdom. In Proverbs 3:13, it says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding." We know Lady Wisdom, who's a prominent character in the book of Proverbs, calls out to the simple. And she offers blessing to those who listen and heed her cries. She says, "Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." The psalm here also picks up on this common wisdom theme of the two paths. You'll notice it says here that the man is blessed who does what? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands not in the way of sinners, sits not in the seat of scoffers. The book of Proverbs also speaks of this often. We speak, when we talk of Proverbs, of the two-path theology. That is to say, there are two paths available. Those who seek wisdom must follow a certain path. Proverbs 1 says this, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Now, the Hebrew word for path here is a word called Derek. And a biblical scholar named Norman Habel said this about the Hebrew word Derek. He says, "A Derek or a path implies ordered movement and purpose. It involves travel between two points. There is a special relationship between the Derek path and its traveler, a mutual knowing of their respective directions and destinies. For those who commit themselves to the way of wisdom, there are established guides and guidelines." In other words, the path to wisdom isn't a free-for-all. It's not a meandering walkabout in the desert. It's not a sightseeing tour. It's not a purposeless amble through the daisy field. Wisdom defines the path, marks the boundaries, distinguishes the right course from the wrong course. And the concept here is to avoid the path of sinners and scoffers that leads, often via lady folly, to death and destruction. Now, this, of course, is oriented particularly to the youth who often feel pressured to join with those who scoff at God. But really, all of us could say throughout the journey of life, we're often tempted to stray, are we not, from the right path? So we need to heed this advice to follow the path that leads to life and wisdom and righteousness. It's a matter of life and death, brothers and sisters. We must follow the path to wisdom. So here David contrasts this blessed man with the wicked. And the righteous man does three things in this verse. He avoids the council, path, and assembly of the wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Well, what does this mean? This hints at the fact that it's not so much about the scenery of the path you're on, but the character of those with whom you're traveling. There is a universality here. It's all the experiences of life. In other words, what do we normally do? We either walk, stand, or sit, right? All of life and every aspect of life, the life here is to be distinguished of the righteous man from the wicked sinners and scoffers. But there's also perhaps progression in mind here. The one is counseled not to walk, stand, or sit. There seems to be a movement here from walking to slowing down and lingering to finally staying and sitting. There also perhaps is progression in the words used. They go from counsel to way to seat or to ultimately to the assembly. So the idea is they begin by listening to what they have to say, and by the end they've joined in solidarity with this group. So what does this mean? The idea here of standing has this idea of lingering or standing still. I think David is picking up here imagery from Deuteronomy 6, which commanded parents how they were to instruct and teach the law to their children. You probably are familiar with these verses. It says in Deuteronomy 6, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." It was to be a pervasive exposure to the Word of God. Walking, sitting, lying down, getting up. And this is a contrast to what is envisioned in verse 1. The reader of the Psalter is not to be the one who sits, stands, walks, reclines, and arises with the wicked. The righteous man must do this with the word rather than with the wicked. Now, this is not a statement against missional living, but rather it's a positive statement about the premium godly people must place on the word. We must view the word as supreme. The blessed man, the righteous man, his life is dominated by Scripture. It's the decisive, pervasive influence in his life. And let me just say, friend, although we pay lip service to this, do we really have lives that are dominated by the Word of God? I would suggest that we don't. Do we study the Word intensively? Do we memorize it? There was an ancient Christian custom to begin and end the day with the Word so that God had the first say and the last say. Do we allow God to have the first say and the last say, or does the world have the first say and the last say? Are our lives dominated by the Word? Christian brother and sister, we must have lives that are dominated by the Word. We must love the Word. It's our only hope. But notice one more thing about this verse. Notice that David contrasts the singularity of the man with the plurality of wicked, sinners, and scoffers. In the Hebrew text, the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers are all plural, while the man is singular. It's suggesting the good guy is outnumbered. Bad people often come in groups. The one man is set in opposition to the many evil. And wouldn't we concur that the wise always seem to be outnumbered? Rolf Jacobson, a commentator, says, "The contrast evokes the idea that the way of the righteous is the road less traveled. It's not an easy or popular choice to make. The one who walks in the way of righteousness must struggle against the currents of peer pressure and groupthink. Yet in spite of this, it is still the way to happiness." But not only is there a universality and progression here, there also is in the terms describing those to be avoided. Notice three words here: wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Just let me take a moment to describe who these individuals are. They may seem somewhat confusing. Who are the wicked, sinners, and scoffers? Are they the same people? It would seem that the Old Testament presents these classes of individuals as slightly distinct. The wicked, for instance, are those who are guilty before the Lord. They've failed in some way to live up to the law, right? And we know that the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's failing to meet the standard in some way. Deuteronomy 25 says, "If there's a dispute between men and they come into the court, the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty." So the guilty are those that are condemned by the law. They stand before the law and the law pronounces guilty. Those are the wicked. What about sinners? Sinners seem to be the next step. They're characterized by willful transgression of known commands. The phrase in the Old Testament, to sin with a high hand. This is a willing and deliberate infraction that is sort of shaking one's fist in the face of God and proceeding to violate the law. This word is often used of that first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt and perished in the wilderness because they willfully rebelled against the Lord. And finally, scoffers. Scoffers are the last sort, and in the book of Proverbs, they're those that seem, from a human perspective, to have the least hope. They openly mock God. They have utter disdain for God and His commands. They're consumed with pride. They scorn holiness. They have utter disdain for anything related to the word. The word scoffer is used 14 times in Proverbs, and the book of Isaiah tells us what their end will be. It says, "The ruthless will come to nothing, and the scoffer will cease, and all who watch to do evil will be cut off." So the scoffer is the one who is heading heedlessly toward his own destruction. So David here has described those who are sinful in their orientation to the Lord, those who willfully transgress with a high hand, and those in the last category who find glee in disobeying. Romans 1 describes these people. They're those who willfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness and take pleasure in doing so. So the wise, righteous one must avoid these sorts as intimate companions. So what's the antidote to this? Verse 2 gives us the contrast. Instead, the righteous man does what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this word law could be translated instruction. It really has the idea not only of commands, but teaching, instruction that is given. And it's tied principally for the Old Testament believer in the word, in the law itself. The law was the theological center for Israel. We know this, for instance, in Psalm 19. In the latter half, it talks about the law. Beginning in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So the law was seen as that which gives life and that which gives vitality. He delights in it. He loves it. He craves the word. And how does he show this? Not by, you know, buying the biggest study Bible available on the market, putting it on its shelf, and just saying, "Wow, there's the text. I really love the word." Is that what he does? No, he meditates on the word.
He meditates day and night. Now, this word translated meditate perhaps is a little unfortunate because of in our culture, meditation means something quite different. When we think of meditating, we might imagine someone on a yoga mat, perhaps practicing some sort of transcendental exploration of the mind. I remember when I was a young man, I took karate lessons, and during a certain part of the rituals we would go through, we were told to kneel and to empty our minds and to meditate. And I was always confused about that because if I empty my mind, what am I supposed to think about? So I would just stay and wait until it was finally over because I didn't know what to do. Well, this word meditate here is not what the Hebrew word means. When we think of meditation, we think of silence. When the Hebrew writer thought of meditation, he thought of something vocal. It was always vocal. It's something uttered aloud, often with passion and feeling, something that wells up inside of you. The word can connote things recited from memory, things read out loud from a written text, murmured through quiet prayer or sung out loud in worship. So the wise man of Psalm 1 is reciting, praying, reading, chanting, singing, speaking the word. And he's doing so vocally with passion and deep-seated emotions for the Lord. He loves it. He can't get enough of it. It's to be done day and night. These two poles demonstrate in every situation, pervasively, in all sorts of times, whenever and wherever the Word. So we've seen the blessing that comes through meditating on the Word. Now we want to move part two to look at the stability of the righteous and the transience of the wicked. The psalmist now goes on to describe how this righteous person who meditates on the law flourishes in everything that he does. Look now at verse 3. He will be like a tree transplanted by streams of water. He is a man pictured as fruitful. He gives his fruit in his season. Remember, this is often something that the Lord critiques the nation of Israel about, is their lack of fruit. He came to them expecting to find fruit, and there was none. Could that be said about us, brother and sister, that the Lord's coming expecting to find fruit, and there is none? But this also may be confusing. We hear a lot about fruit, but we often wonder, what does that actually mean? If you're like me, at least, I've heard people talk about fruitfulness, but what does it really mean to bear fruit as a Christian? We know that Jesus, for instance, said in John 15, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we know that we have to be in Christ to bear fruit, but what does it actually mean? Let me suggest just quickly six qualities the New Testament describes as spiritual fruit. What is spiritual fruit? Number one, it's character that is Christ-like. In other words, fruitfulness means you are like Christ. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these will cause you to be like Christ himself. So it's character that is Christ-like, and it's also exaltation of Christ's name in praise. Hebrews 13 says, through him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Thirdly, another area of fruit is contributing to help those in need, giving till it hurts. Paul says this in Philippians 4, not that I seek the gift, but I seek what? The fruit that increases to your account. Number four, another area of fruit is converts to Christ as a result of one's witness. Are we evangelizing our neighbors? Paul talks about those early believers in Corinth as the first fruits of Achaia. A fifth area of fruit is communication that edifies others. Ephesians 4 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then finally, good works in general, serving others. Paul talks about this concerning the widows in 1 Timothy 5. He says they have a reputation for good works, having brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. So, brother and sister in Christ, are you fruitful as a believer, abiding in Christ? Can you be pictured as a tree planted by streams of water? These streams here denote irrigation streams or canals to ensure the righteous man produces fruit when he is supposed to. And probably, it's likely that the psalmist here is picturing images of Eden. That is, of creation imagery, pristine creation. The original green space is the created order when God created it. It was complete with lush trees and crystalline rivers. Remember, Genesis 2 says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up," what? "Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." So these ideas of trees and irrigation, this harks back to the creation account as a way for the wisdom seeker to reappropriate that pristine, original, created order. It's interesting that the concept of the tree of life is mentioned in the Old Testament in only two locations, Genesis and the book of Proverbs. This seems to suggest that wisdom is the way back to the tree, if you will. Wisdom gives us a way to come back into the Lord's favor, to restore something of what was lost. Four times the book of Proverbs talks about the tree of life. In chapter 3, wisdom is a tree of life. In chapter 11, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. In chapter 13, fulfilled desire is a tree of life. And in chapter 15, a healing tongue is a tree of life. So this is really, I think, suggesting that wisdom offers the righteous man supreme blessing and life. Our sin excluded us from the garden. Wisdom offers a renewed opportunity to come back to a renovated creation. It's not anchored in some abstract principle. It's anchored in the renovated creation. Are you being made new? When the Bible talks about being conformed to the image of Christ, to being made new, the idea is we're part of a new creation. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's restoring humanity to what we were supposed to be. If we are in Christ, we are already part of that restoration. And this is what the believer is to be: fruitful because he's anchored in Christ. And the verse goes on to say, "In all that he does, he prospers." Literally, he makes everything flourish. He is a tree that is vibrant and vital. David says in Psalm 2, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Psalm 92 says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon." So the man who is renewed and restored is the man who is anchored in the Word and in Christ. Water is essential in this respect. I remember we lived for many years close to the high desert in California. We would often enjoy going up into the Sierra Mountains, and on one particular occasion we were at the foothill of the mountains driving down a road and saw one of the most spectacular things that still stands out in my mind. On one side of the road, everything was lush, green, and verdant. On the other side of the road, everything was drab, brown, dry, shriveled, and dead. The difference was this side had a spring. This side did not. And the water made all the difference. So, my friend, are you a well-watered green tree in a dry land? The idea is stability, permanence, fruitfulness, vitality. The righteous man who rehearses the law, who internalizes Scripture, is a green tree by streams of water. But notice the contrast again, verse 4. The writer slows down and is very terse and brief in his comments, I think to suggest the short tenure of the wicked. We could really translate this, "Not so the wicked." Not so the wicked. They are not likened to a green tree, but to chaff. You'll notice that the righteous man has four lines describing him. The wicked has one. He is like the chaff. This hints at his brief existence, his rootlessness, his instability. My friends, the wicked are never on the right side of history. They are blown away like so many particles of dust. Of the 8 times the term chaff appears in the Old Testament, 6 are related to God's climactic judgment against the wicked. If you're familiar with the agriculture of the ancient Near East and Israel, you know that in order to separate the good kernels of grain from the chaff, they would situate threshing floors on a hill where they could pick up winds either coming from the ocean or from the desert. They would throw the grain in the air, the chaff would blow away, the heavier kernels would fall down. This idea of chaff suggests that the wicked are lightweights, not able to hold their own when they're brought under the spotlight of divine evaluation. They're cast away. They're blown off by the wind. They are dry, dead. They have no ultimate roots or existence. I hope that does not describe you this morning, the chaff to be blown away. Well, let's conclude here. Verses 5 and 6, the psalmist now moves to the contrast, the climactic contrast between the righteous and the wicked. We've seen that the righteous is the one who delights in the word, who internalizes the word, that he's compared to a green tree growing by streams of water. And now the psalmist turns to what the end distinction will be. He says that the wicked will not stand in judgment. The wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers have already been mentioned 6 times in the psalm by the time we get here. But this is the first mention of the righteous in verse 6. And the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers have always been pluralized in the Hebrew text. In other words, they're a group. This is the first time now that the righteous are also pluralized. That is to say, the community of the righteous is the antidote to the community of the wicked. Why do we come to church? Because we need it. We need to be part of the community of the wicked. And this is home base of the blessed man. So he's here in the congregation of the righteous. Now I want to just point out, what does this mean in verse 5 when he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment? Many have taken this verse and interpreted it to mean different things. And I want to suggest, I think, that the meaning is anchored in a provision of the law. If you turn quickly with me back to Deuteronomy 25, I just want to point this out. Deuteronomy 25 gives laws concerning judgment sentences to be handed down to offenders. And in Deuteronomy 25, we find an interesting scenario that I think sheds light on Psalm 1. In Deuteronomy 25:1, if there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, listen to this, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. In other words, what this suggests is if the wicked were condemned, they're knocked down and beaten in the presence of the judge. So if we turn back to Psalm 1, I think the sense here is the wicked will not stand. That means they will not be acquitted. They will not be free from a guilty verdict. They will be knocked down and punished. So the righteous are exonerated by the law. The wicked are not. But how can this be? We know, we've already mentioned the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. That we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can we expect to stand in the day of judgment? Let me suggest there's only one way, and that is because the blessed man of Psalm 1 is Jesus Christ himself. The righteous lawbearer exonerates us through his obedience. When I think of the obedience of Christ, I'm often reminded of an anecdote I've heard, concerning one of my heroes of the faith, a man named J. Gresham Machen. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton and then at Westminster, and he wrote the classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. Every Christian should read this book. And he also wrote a book on the virgin birth of Christ that I think is still the definitive treatment. Well, there was an author named Brian DeJong, and he was writing for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church magazine called New Horizons, and he related this anecdote. He says that shortly before his death on January 1st, 1937, Dr. J. Gresham Machen dictated a final telegram to his friend and colleague, Professor John Murray, also an esteemed and reputed professor at Westminster. The words of the telegram were short and sweet. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." That memorable message, the author goes on to say, has been passed down through the generations and continues to inspire no small admiration for this man. Yet how many of us can honestly say we understand what Dr. Machen meant by this statement? The author says, "I must admit I did not grasp the full import of Dr. Machen's words until just recently. I was reading a collection of sermons and writings by Dr. Machen, and I ran across the manuscript of a radio address given less than 2 weeks before his death." If you read a biography of Machen, he was giving a series of lectures on the radio, which was why his mind was thinking along these lines. The title of the manuscript was "The Active Obedience of Christ." In this radio address, I found the key to unlock the meaning of the telegram. Nowhere else have I encountered such clear thinking about the importance and value of the active obedience of Christ. When Dr. Machen talked about the active obedience of Christ, he was speaking of the entire obedience of Christ to the commands, laws, decrees, and ordinances of the Father. In short, Jesus obeyed the entire law of God in every respect, doing all that God required. As Scripture reminds us, Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He did everything the Father gave him to do. But the writer goes on lastly to say, "But Dr. Machen was also quick to point out that Christ's active obedience to the will of God is inseparable from his passive obedience." What do we mean by that? Christ's passive obedience consists of his suffering all the just penalties due to the elect for their sins. He endured all the punishment we deserved, drinking the cup of God's judgment down to the dregs, draining it to the last bitter drop. If many have said the key to salvation is what? That God treats Jesus like he lived my life and treats me like I've lived his. Dr. Machen likewise emphasized that although the active obedience and passive sufferings can be distinguished, they must never be separated. They are inextricably interwoven. The cross of Christ is simultaneously the ultimate suffering and the greatest act of obedience. You can't have one without the other. So how do the righteous stand in the day of judgment? Ultimately, because of the cross. Praise God that Christ the righteous will cause us, if we believe in him, to stand in the day of judgment. Then the psalmist ends with verse 6. "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The life of the righteous is so characterized by conformity to the word that it determines his outcome. Notice here that the Lord knows his path. He is known. That means he is taken care of. He is attended to with affectionate and intimate concern by the Lord. And this is the first instance in the psalm in which the Lord is actively doing something on behalf of the righteous. He was mentioned in the context of the law earlier, but now the Lord is caring for the righteous. He knows their path. He provides for them. He cares for them. He nurtures them. But I think there's also a subtle clue here to a deeper significance. I want to point out here that notice the path of the righteous in verse 6 is the object of the verb. In other words, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But contrast that with the second line in which the way of the wicked is the subject of the verb. Now that may seem like a subtle shift, and it is, but it seems to hint at the fact that the wicked thinks he determines his own destiny. In other words, God is absent from the second line. It's the way of the wicked that will perish. It seems to suggest that the wicked, as William Ernest Henley memorably framed it in his well-known poem, Invictus, he is the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. But of course, this is the path that leads to self-destruction. The wicked are their own tutors, their own guides, their own kings, and they're shepherding themselves heedlessly to their own judgment. The righteous are known by contrast, not by their own actions, but by the action of the Lord. He cares for them. And this is the path to true blessing and life. So, where do you fit in all of this morning? Are you a righteous, wise person who loves the Word, who internalizes the Word, whose life is dominated by the Word? If we were to describe you, would we use the imagery of a green tree, fruitful, stable, full of life? Or are you withered? Are you like the wicked, hanging out with those who scoff the Lord, blown about by various winds, unfruitful, spiritually dead, blown away, not able to stand in judgment? As you assess and evaluate your own spiritual condition, let me encourage you this morning, there is a feast awaiting you. It's the feast of God's Word. Brother and sister in Christ, if you are a believer, let your life be dominated by the Word of God. Find delight in it. Rehearse it in your mind. Let your life be dominated by the Word. If you are apart from Christ this morning, then you've also been described in this psalm as the wicked compared to chaff. And let me encourage you that Jesus Christ is the hope for us. He will cause us to stand in the day of judgment. He is the true righteous King. We know this because Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, one of my favorite passages. He says, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of wisdom and righteousness. Only through him can we stand in the assembly of the righteous. So meditate on God's Word. Remember the two sources of vitality for the believer, the Word and Christ, the Word and Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the brief time we've had in the Word to think about this truth and to meditate on the power and sufficiency of the Word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be dominated by the Word, that we would not simply pay lip service to the truth, but that our lives would be in every way ordered and structured around the Word, that we would be flourishing, fruitful, steady, stable. Lord, we can only accomplish this through the vitality that your Word brings. So I pray that you would help us this day as we think this over, that we would assess our own lives. If there's repentance that needs to be made, I pray that we would make that as we come before you. And I pray that your Word would now have power and authority to work in our lives in such a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. So we thank you for your Word and the feast that we can have upon it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together to sing.